Let's pray before we begin looking into God's Word. Father, I pray that for each one who is listening, for myself preaching, that you would give us wisdom in looking into your Word, that we would see what you have for us this morning, that we would respond to what you have for us this morning, we would obey what your Word commands us to do, and that we would also that we would enjoy what it has for us and the promises that it shows us and declares to us, Father, that we would enjoy it and we would pay attention and that we wouldn't merely hear what your Word says, but that we would do what it says and that we would live it out this week. In your name we pray. Amen. So last time I preached, we began to take a look at the letter to the Colossians. And in that sermon, I went over some of the context. We went over the physical location and the themes of Colossians and the people that the letter was addressed to. And we have especially focused on the central theme, which is the preeminence of Christ. And in that sermon, I asked you a question. I said, who is Jesus? That's the question that I asked. And we went about trying to answer that question a little bit in my last sermon. And now as I preach today, I would like to ask another question. So get ready and pay attention. This is the question that I have for you. Who are you? Who are you? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Who are you? And there's a number of things that might come to our mind when we hear that question. We can think our name, our first name, our last name. I'm Luke Campbell. Or we might think about where we're from. We're Canadian. Or we could think about our vocation. I'm a pastor, or I'm a doctor, or a carpenter. Or we might answer simply that we are Christian. But now that you've answered that question in your mind, I want you to also compare that with what you think others might say about you. So if you said, this is who I am, would they agree by your actions and by your life? Would they agree that that's who you really are? So before we get to the meat of this text, which is going to be looking at answering that question, we have a little bit of road to walk here. We got to get from point A to point B. So point B in this case would be the rich truths that undergird this passage, just the things that we're looking forward to getting to. But point A is not so glamorous. It's where we're starting off. It's the point where we always start when we read the Word of God. It's us and our oftentimes hurried and busy lives trying to sit down and study his word. It's us taking a look at Colossians today, which looks like simply just a short letter. In fact, if you sat down and read it all through, you could probably read it in just a few minutes. It's just this short letter, and we just sit down and we start reading, and oftentimes we start missing things. We just go through it. And we're not looking even at the whole letter now. We're looking at just the first couple verses today. We're looking at the introduction, a part of the text that is often read over quite quickly and forgotten about. And even as Warren was reading, I was thinking about that. You know, how many people are even paying attention when the introduction happens? Are we still finding the verse or finding the chapter, and then the introduction's kind of gone, and now we're getting into the text? And at first glance, honestly, this introduction by Paul, it looks the same as any other introduction, not only in the Bible, but it looks the same as introductions we still see today to letters. It introduces the sender, who's Paul, it introduces the audience, and then it has a greeting for them. But is that all that these verses here really are? Are they just a normal introduction that we might see today? Well, to answer that question, we need to stop and we need to slow down and we need to take a closer look at these verses. Paul starts his letter by introducing himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right away, our minds should become alert when we hear that. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. These aren't just the words of any man. These are the words of an inspired author of the Bible, the words of an apostle of Christ who is qualified by the will of God. This is the word of God. Now, I'm still very much in the process of learning how to preach, but when I first began preaching, one of my greatest fears was that I would never have enough to preach on. I was really worried that I would, you know, I'd come up here and I'd preach for 5 minutes, I'd run out, and then I'd go sit down. And that is one of the fears that was dismissed probably the earliest on. And I mean, before I started preaching, I was amazed that preachers could go on for an hour on one small verse. They could, and it almost seemed like even when they finished, they could keep on going for 10 more hours. But not too long ago, I preached my first hour-long, half-hour sermon. And so what I mean by that is I had planned for 30 minutes, and somehow those 30 minutes stretched out to be an hour. And I went well over my planned time. And now I have a new fear, and that is that I'm going to go too long. And I was wondering, as I was kind of thinking about this, why is it that we find so much to talk about from Scripture, whether we're preaching or whether we're studying the Bible in our homes? There's so much there. Why is there a seemingly endless amount of content to share from each and every passage and verse and even word? Well, it's simply this. This is the answer, that it is the Word of God. It's the Word of the Almighty Creator of the universe. It shouldn't surprise us that when we spend hours a day for years on end studying His Word, that we can still find ourselves learning, that we can still find ourselves growing. It shouldn't surprise us. This is the words of God. So the author of this letter is an apostle of Christ. And so I want to remind us that as we get into it, that this isn't just a short introduction like any other that we would find. What we are reading is quite literally the words of God. And we may be tempted to treat parts of the Bible differently. We may pass over introductions in favor of things we find more important or subjects we may think are more important. But we must be careful not to elevate what we read in Matthew or John over what we would read in Colossians or Habakkuk or Amos. We must be careful not to skip through genealogies or introductions to get to narratives or parables. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is the inspired Word of God. Let that truth for a moment sink from here to here when I say that. Because if that was not the truth, if this wasn't the inspired Word of God, I wouldn't be up here preaching it. And I think we would be fools to stake our whole lives on the Word of God if it wasn't inerrant and inspired. It is the inspired Word of God. Every word contained in it is of utmost importance. Jesus himself says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." There is an ocean between these two covers, and it's our duty and our privilege to chart its waters and to sound its depths. There is no corner of it that can be left unsearched. There's no piece of it that can be deemed unimportant or unnecessary. Our delight should be in the law of the Lord, to meditate on it day and night. So we've established this isn't just a normal letter. This isn't just a normal introduction. This is the Word of God, so let's pay attention to it. So with that in mind, the next step we want to take is in regards to context. We already looked at the broader context in my last sermon, and now we're going to take a closer look at Paul himself. So around 1950 years ago, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He was under house arrest. And during that time, we know and we learned the last time I preached that he was visited by Epaphras. Now, before arriving at this point in his life, Paul had devoted himself to the preaching of the gospel. Ever since his conversion, he had devoted himself to preaching the word. And in that ministry, he had traveled thousands of miles, and he had been beaten and persecuted. And he kept on going. He had given all that he had so that sinners might come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He even says himself in Romans chapter 9, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul had an overwhelming desire that all should hear of Christ and be saved. At his core, he desired nothing else but that he would serve Christ and that he would make Christ known and that he would know Christ. Now, let's picture him there for a moment and locked up in Rome as he hears this news from Epaphras. Can we imagine the joy he must have felt and the joy that must have filled his heart as he heard of a group of Jews and Gentiles who had come under the saving power of Christ Jesus. Paul's nearing the end of his life and he knows it, and the joy that must have filled his heart as he's reminded that the gospel is going forth even where he can't go forth, and that while he's locked up, no one can lock up the kingdom of God, and that it is going to keep on growing and that people are going to keep on being added to it long after his death. And that joy that he experiences of hearing of these believers 1,000 miles away, that joy would fuel his response. And as he begins, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Did you catch how radical Paul's language is in this introduction? If he just wanted to communicate the basics, he could have said, the basics of a letter are, he could have said, "From Paul and Timothy to the Colossians, greetings." But instead, Paul fills his words with the truth of what's been accomplished in the lives of the Colossians. And it's radical. He calls them brothers. He calls the Colossians brothers. By doing so, Paul traverses two vast chasms between himself and the Colossians at Colossae. The first is the vast physical distance between them. Paul was 1,000 miles away from these believers in Rome, and yet he welcomes them as family. And as we learned before, he does not even know most of them personally, but he already considers them, from his report from Epaphras, he considers them as brothers. What was given him from Epaphras was more than enough already to convince him that he had new family members at Colossae. These were his brothers. And that's one chasm, that's the physical chasm. But there's a second chasm that Paul bounds over, and it's arguably the greater between the two. And that is the chasm between Jew and Gentile. The Jew's natural position was always to be set apart by God, to be set apart for God. And as such, they were required to completely separate them from the surrounding nations and from the surrounding people. And although they often failed to do it, in Paul's day, this separation was rock solid, and it existed in kind of its fullest form. They could not associate themselves with the Gentiles, and it even became a hard legalism. A Jew did not eat, sit, or spend any time with a Gentile. And that's what makes Paul's language here so radical. He doesn't just call the Gentile a friend in Christ, he calls them a brother in Christ. One and the same with the Jews that were also in Colossae. Two times here, Paul uses this term, brother. He says, speaking to the Colossian, he refers to Timothy as our brother. And then he calls the saints of Colossae brothers in Christ. Now, calling the Colossians brothers has a significance that we cannot miss. Now, some translations have wrestled with this word. They believe that the word reaches beyond just male Christians in this context, that it has a greater meaning than that. So instead of translating it brother, they translate it as brothers and sisters, or they translate it as friends, or they translate it as to all who are in Colossae. However, I believe that these translations are overemphasizing one aspect of the loss of another very important one. The word in question here is adelphois. If we dig a little deeper into the word, we can find that it has a number of different uses. The most prominent is the familial use. It's used to indicate brothers in your own family. But it also would have been used in the Greek context to indicate a larger group or a larger religious group, brothers, they would be referred to. But the most important use that we see, and the most relevant, I believe, is how it is used in Judaism. For the Jews, it was a term that could be used to encompass all of Israel. So by changing the translation to something else, by trying to move away from this word brothers, they're really losing the amazing and radical truth that Paul is proclaiming here. Remember, Paul is speaking to believers at Colossae, and they are definitely both Jew and Gentile. They're Jew and pagans. And he calls them brothers. He unites himself to them. Using this language is heretical to the Jews. Jews ought to be entirely separate from Gentiles, not be called brothers, not be brought into the same family. And yet Paul calls them brothers. The believers at Colossae had been fully adopted into a brand new family. And this is where we may have difficulty relating to Paul and to the Jews in that day because of our understanding of family, because of our cultural baggage around what family is. When it comes to family relationships, and in this day and age, and what it means to be a part of a family, more and more these family relationships are being degraded and they're being pushed to the background in our society. And in their place, extreme individuality is coming in, and it's stepping in place of family. In individuality, the most important person in the world is you. Your decisions are all about you and how they affect you alone. Our identity has become more and more disassociated with our family. Family names don't really hold the same meaning or weight that they might have in the past. Relationships are more about the happiness that you get from them. And so when you don't feel they're making you happy anymore, you just discard them, you throw them away. But even despite this, it seems that we can't really fully break away from the design that God has created in family. We are still intimately connected to our families, for better or for worse. There's a reason why they say when you're getting married, remember you're marrying the family as well. We can't break away from those family connections, not entirely. To change one's family name, even today, to change your last name is probably one of, it could be a great, an amazing day, or it could be a greatest act of rebellion, saying, I want nothing to do with my family. I'm going to change my last name. But also we see at weddings, it can be a time as a bride takes her husband's last name and they join together to create a new family. Despite sin's best efforts, family will always matter to some extent, but again, we might struggle to understand the real significance of what it means to be in a new family, in the family of God, but at least we will understand it a little bit. And that is what brings all the more excitement to those who believe in Christ. They are adopted into a new family, into a family with the good Father. Entering this family means an entire shift of identity with a new heart and with new desires and new brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to ask, what can bring about such a radical shift in identity and family? By what power can we be adopted into this new family, into the family of God? Can we, by our own individual will, achieve this? Can we get ourselves into that family by our own strength? If I wanted to join the royal family, I wanted to become a family member of the Queen, if I studied how they acted, how they looked, and I dressed the same, I acted the same, and I even adamantly claimed that I was related to the Queen, would that make me a family member? No, it would not. It doesn't matter how much strength and effort I put in. I'm not going to make myself a family member of the royal family. But if not in our own strength, what is it that breaks down these barriers? What is it that breaks down these barriers that causes once enemies to become brothers, that causes Jew and Gentile to become brothers, if it's not by our own strength? Well, Paul says later on in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 11, if you want to turn there, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The key to this is not our own strength. It's not our own will and our own effort. The key is Christ. Before Christ, we were all in Adam. We were born under the curse. We were born expecting the judgment of sin and the punishment of sin, which is death. But Christ is the key, and Christ, who loved us while we were still sinners, he infinitely condescended down to us and took on human flesh so that he might live a perfect life and so that he might be presented as the perfect, spotless lamb as a substitution for our sins, so that he might die on the cross for us as a payment for the sin of all who would believe in him, so that we might be called children of God, obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Those who have believed in Christ, they are a new creation, they are born again, and they are brought into the family of God. Paul doesn't just say brothers, he says saints in Christ, saints and brothers. The Colossian believers were no longer sinners, but saints. This is what Christ accomplishes for all who believe in him. And then it's Paul's joy to share in this reality with the Colossians. It is joy to share in calling God their Father and to offer them the promises of their Father in grace and peace to them. What else could be more exciting to share with the Colossian believers than the grace of God that he offers? He says grace and peace. It's what they share in common, grace. Grace that saved a wretch like me. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that pardons and cleanses within. Well, that's where I wonder, brothers and sisters, is that true of us? What is the content of our relationship? Are we like Paul? Do we recognize all that we have in common and share? And do we talk about it? And do we get excited about it? In light of what Christ has accomplished in us, what do we speak of? What do we think about? What do we desire? What consumes our time? What do we hope about and dream about as believers? What do we look forward to most? I've been challenged this week. I have a package coming on Monday, and I've looked at my phone a number of times to look at the tracking number to see when it's come. Probably 20 or 25 times in a week I've thought about this package that is coming. What are we thinking about? Are we thinking about Christ and his return? Are we thinking about packages and TV? What is it that excites us? One Sunday service about 5 or 6 years ago back on the island, I remember thinking about this because the service had just ended, and then we kind of began the ritual that we did every time the service ended. The young adults would gather together, and then we'd all talk about, okay, what are we going to do after the service? If it was the summer, it would be volleyball, and it would be going to the beach, and then if it was the winter, it was cold, then we'd be going to someone's house to play a game. We'd begin this ritual every single service right after. We'd talk about, what are we going to do next? And I remember one of these services 5 or 6 years ago, I had someone come over to me and mention going to play a game, and I couldn't believe it. I'm like, we just listened to this great sermon, and now we're going to do the same thing. We're going to go ignore it, and we're going to go talk about all of these other things. And so after, when we went to someone's house to gather together and play games, I started talking about this. Why aren't we talking about Christ? Why aren't we talking about the Bible, about God? You know, if you go to a sports game, you go to a football game, you don't go away and right away start talking about other things. You talk about the game, you talk about the plays, you talk about all the things that went on, but here we are Christians going to a service, listening to the Word of God, and then immediately turning away to other things. And when all this happened and I started expressing this to the group, there was one individual who began to push back. They said to me, if you go around telling everyone that they need to be acting this way, you tell them it's crazy that we don't talk about God after the service, then everyone's going to start talking about God. But they're only going to do it out of legalism. They'll feel like they have to talk about God and about the sermon, and it won't be genuine at all. They'll really want to talk about volleyball, but then they'll have to be talking about the sermon. And that was the pushback. And he said the way I was speaking, it was dangerous. It could cause people to go into legalism. And as I've thought about that challenge over the past number of years, I've had two thoughts that have come to mind. The first was my initial reaction of frustration that I still have a bit of today, and that is, how is it that Christians who claim to love and follow Christ don't want to talk about him after a service? Are we really going to just ignore the reality that many Christians have little to no interest in Christ because we don't want them to fall into legalism? How is it that after a whole sermon about Christ, people who call themselves Christians have no interest in talking about Christ? And that was my frustration, but my second thought was, and I think it's a more balanced approach, as I thought about it, there is truth to that concern. Usually we find that when a problem's diagnosed, we trend as humans towards trying to fix it in our own strength. If I say we don't talk about Christ after the service, the natural tendency is for people to try and force themselves to talk about Christ after the service. So what do we do here? Because there's a conundrum. There's something wrong, but we don't want to go about the wrong way of fixing it. We don't want to fabricate feelings and things and try and talk about Christ and we have no interest in it. So what do? We see here in Colossians just how eager Paul is to speak of what he and the believers in Colossae share in common. How do we become like Paul without following this natural tendency towards trying to fabricate emotions and feelings that we do not have? Well, the answer is simple. And the only answer is that we must get to know Christ. We must give our time to studying his word. We must give ourselves to prayer and knowing him. Why do sports fans talk about the game? Why do carpenters talk about their trade and get excited with others who do the same trade? Why do musicians get excited about their hobby and find no problem talking about it for hours on end? It's because they love it. And they give their time to it, day and night. They give their time to these things, and they have no problem talking about them and enjoying them. Well, for us, our Father has loved us. Jesus Christ has saved us. We are new creations in Christ. And now we have the opportunity to get to know our God and to have a relationship with him. And when we give ourselves to knowing him, we can't help but talk about him. We have to give him our time. We have to give him our lives. We have to put Christ at the center of our lives. But if Christ is not at the center of our lives, he will not be at the center of our relationships. He will not be at the center of our conversations or our thoughts or our desires or our hopes and dreams if he's not the center of our lives. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." We should be known as the people who can't keep Christ out of our conversations, who can't keep Christ out of our lives, who can't stop from sharing his gospel. We should be known as Christians. And if you don't have enough of Christ to share with others, then get to know him and get more of him and pray and read his word. Go and talk to those who have him and be lifted up in your faith. Whatever it takes, pursue him. Make him the center of your lives. Anyways, I'm jumping off the track here, but I tend to go maybe a little bit heavy on exhortation. I think that's probably the reason I lean towards exhortation over encouragement is I see just how far I am from the mark, and I want to light a fire under myself and under others. But today, I wanted to make sure not to do that. I wanted to end today on a note of encouragement, to remind you of this truth. That we have joined together in Christ and we are called brothers. And we have been adopted by our Father in heaven. We have Christ in common together. No one has a closer relationship than we do in Christ. No distance or persecution will ever change that. I want to encourage you all to revel in this truth. Share it with one another, whether in your family or with your spouse or with other believers. Spend some time discussing the great blessings that you share together in Christ. Talk about his grace. Talk about his peace. Talk about the score, if you want. What's the score? The score is that death has been defeated and Jesus has overcome. And let's talk about the future that we will share together that's approaching soon. The future where we will not cry or hurt or sin, but together we will live forever glorifying and knowing our Lord. Let's talk about our hopes and dreams for what we know is coming. When we meet, when we greet, when we send letters or texts, when we phone, and when we're at home with our family. Like Paul, let's always remind ourselves of the wonderful unity that we have in Christ and the blessings we share in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross for us. So at the beginning, we talked about a question: who are you? And what is the answer to that question? Well, the answer is that if you have believed in Christ Jesus, your identity has changed. You are no longer sinner, you are saint. At your core, you have changed. You are no longer a sinner under judgment, but you are a saint, experiencing the blessings of what it means to be a family member of Christ. And you are a member of the family of God and the kingdom of God. Who are you if you are a believer now, and if you have believed in Christ and you have known him, then you are in Christ. That is who you are. Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, we praise you for what you have accomplished on the cross through your Son, for sending him to die for us. And we pray that you would help us more and more to realize the weight of what you've accomplished, to be sanctified more and more, and you take our minds less and less off this world, off packages and TV and games and sports and whatever it is, and you'd set our minds more and more on Christ. You'd make him the center of our lives, that you'd make him the definition of our lives. Then when people talk to us, they can't help but hear about Christ because we don't stop talking about him. We don't stop getting excited about him. Would you remind us of the future that's soon approaching? Whether Christ returns before we die or we die, Father, either way, it's not that far off that we get to meet you. We get to live in eternity with you, glorifying you, enjoying you together in perfect peace and perfect unity in Christ. Would you remind us of these things, and would you keep them in our minds? Would you help us not to forget in the next few minutes or the next hours or weeks? Would you continue to grow us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? In your name, we pray. Amen.